The sermon this Sunday comes from a question that I have pretty much every year on this, the Sunday that is the baptism of the Lord Sunday. And the question is, was that necessary? Bev alluded to some of the reasons that we might think it is or we might consider it as necessary when she was talking to the children. And they're all very useful ways for us to think. There's a temptation for us sometimes to do things that we think are important, and perhaps even are, but may not be necessary. For example, if you set your table with all your finest china, but you forget to make supper, it's kind of pointless. You've done something that is good, but needs something else to come with it. If you're going to eat, the necessary part is the production, or at least the provision of food. What you eat it from is less important. It's useful, but perhaps not necessary. And so when we think of our readings today, we're thinking obviously of Jesus being baptized by John in Jordan River, and you wonder why. Well, what is baptism, first of all? As we've heard, there are sort of two main streams of baptism. There are people who baptize infants or small children, and then people who baptize what they used to call adults, but now they call it believer baptism because, of course, it includes believers. Infant baptism is a covenantal sign. It's a sign that reminds us that God reached out to this baby even before the baby can respond. And part of that is the parents taking vows, making promises to do everything they can to help this baby, or the first time I did it, these babies, when we had our twins baptized, help these babies move into this relationship with God through Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, by our example, by the evidence we provide of God within us. And the church is often asked to make those same kind of promises. And that's one thing that baptism is. If we look at baptism from the other perspective, believer's baptism, what we have there is this sense that someone has come to the conclusion that they want to follow Jesus, they want to be like Jesus in every way, and they are dipped into the waters of baptism, lifted up, in a symbolic and a real sense, turning their back on their previous sinful past and saying, I'm now setting my face forwards to follow Jesus. I'm identifying with Jesus. So which of these two things applies to Jesus? Well, Jesus didn't need an infant covenantal sign because at 8 days he got one. Baptism, in a very real sense, replaces the covenantal sign of circumcision in the Old Testament and expands it to every human being rather than just boys. So Jesus didn't need that. And if part of believer's baptism is a public declaration that you are turning your back on your sinful past, Jesus didn't have one. I know we find that hard to believe if we pay attention to the fully human part of Jesus, but we see in Scripture over and over again that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, but did not sin. So when Jesus went into the waters of baptism, he wasn't doing that. So what was he doing? Well, I think there's more than one answer to this question. But the one that I come back to, I think, most frequently is that Jesus was demonstrating behaviors for us. The behavior of baptism, to be sure, but bigger than the behavior of baptism is the sense of the humility that we have to do what needs to be done, whether we need it or not. Jesus did not need baptism in any sense that we can imagine, and in one sense, we don't need baptism either. Our relationship with God isn't dependent on some part of our body being moistened, or all of it, and having someone say something about us. No. The humility comes from Jesus saying that all things might be fulfilled. It says in one of the other Gospels, Jesus saying, I want my followers to be ready to do whatever it takes to do whatever needs to be done, and I'm going to show them that I'm willing to do it too, even though I don't need a baptism for the repentance of my sin, because I don't have any sin. Jesus gives us that example that says, just because we might not need something doesn't mean that somebody else might not need us to do that thing. Our example is a profound one to those around us. We say things about what we believe by where we spend our money, by how we drive, by how we treat people. All of these things are an example of who we are to other people. Some of these things are unconscious, some of them are beyond our control, but we can still do some things for other people. One of my strongest memories in the church that I grew up in was whenever we had someone come to preach rather than our regular preacher, our regular preacher radiated a palpable boredom that was just astonishing. He tended to use this as an opportunity to clean out his Bible, to do whatever else he was doing. And he was just... Now, in fairness, I don't know. He may have been one of those people who needed to have his hands busy as he listened. And maybe he was listening carefully. But to me, a young person, and this was when I was a child, what I saw was someone who didn't care about what was being said, who paid no attention to the preacher in the pulpit, didn't think he had to. So I didn't either. The knock-on effect was that I didn't pay any attention to when he preached either. Because I felt if someone who stands here thinks that it only matters when he, and of course this was a man, he stands here, then why would I think anybody matters who stands here? It took me a long time to get over that. His example of the value of somebody preaching was a negative one, at least to me. We are called to do things often, not because we need them, but because other people do. If you've ever been in a choir that has solo parts, what does a choir director tell you to do when the soloist is singing? Don't check your messages on your phone. No, that's not what you're told. What you're told is gaze pleasantly. Don't stare at them like you're wondering what they are. Don't do that. But gaze pleasantly upon the person who is singing or doing whatever it is. Because what that does is it helps everybody out there to know where they are supposed to look. And it helps them pay attention. If you've been in this choir for any length of time, you know this person. You know how they sound. You know what they do. You know all of these things. And that's fine. You don't have to be surprised by them anymore. But you also, in a sense, don't have to look at them to know what's going to happen. You do it so other people find it easier to do the same. Jesus, in a very real sense, demonstrated that baptism is something that everybody should be prepared to do, even him. We do the same. Why do I read along when the scripture is read? Am I reading along to make sure that Tracy doesn't make a mistake? No, I don't think Tracy would make a mistake. And if she does, who am I to say anything? The bulletins at Knox, the title page was this way, and everything else was this way. So to read, you had to turn it over instead of turning it around. It happens. Mistakes happen. I'm not reading along to make sure that Tracy or whoever's reading doesn't make a mistake. I'm not reading along to find out what we're reading today. I've read these before. I've read them several times the week before or in the time before, so I know what we're preaching on. I read along, if nothing else, to help people know that I am engaged with what Tracy's doing. With whoever up here, when they're doing their thing, I want to be engaged with that. I occasionally get my phone ready to record while they're doing that. I'm not checking Facebook. I'm not checking WhatsApp to see what's going on with my family. I am trying to help people become as engaged with the process as the person who's doing it. I don't want to get in the way of other people's participation by looking bored, even if I'm not, or whatever else might be happening. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what humility does. I'm willing to take the risk that somebody who doesn't know me, who comes to church for the first time, thinks I'm reading the texts for the first time, when the reader does too, and I'm just going to wing it when I get up here. I'm okay with someone thinking that. My self-esteem is not so much on the line that that will offend me, because, first of all, they probably won't, and second of all, that's okay. I don't have to be thought as of being something special by everybody who sees me when I'm in a pulpit, or ever, or by anyone, because that's not why I'm here. Jesus didn't get baptized so that the sky would open up and a dove would come down and people would hear a voice or they'd hear thunder. That isn't what Jesus went there to do. Jesus went there for all kinds of reasons, but the one I want us to zero in on today is to give us an example of humility, of somebody doing something that in a very real sense they don't have to do, but by doing it, they make it easier for other people to do it. They break that surface tension. Have you ever been in a group where nobody wants to talk to anybody because they're all strangers? I think we've all been in a situation similar to that. Usually all it takes is a single person to go to someone else and start talking. And then, in a sense, it gives the rest of us permission. That's part of what Jesus is doing in baptism, is he's breaking that surface tension. We don't have to be the first to be baptized because other people have been before. And in a larger sense, we don't have to be humble as the first person to ever exercise humility. Jesus exercised humility. Jesus was a humble person. It helps us be humble ourselves. We know who Jesus is, and we know who Jesus was when he was baptized, even if the people there didn't. And if Jesus could humble himself when needed, who are we to say that we shouldn't? So, was Jesus' baptism necessary? It wasn't necessary for him. But Jesus' baptism was necessary for us. Oh, amen.